Praise the Lord. Well, why don't you take your Bibles, remain standing for just a few more moments. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, reading from verse 12 through to 18. The Bible says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, although there are many members, and though there are many, they are one body, and so also is Christ." Paul is likening the body of Christ to being like the human body. The human body has so many different functions and so many different members, fingers and toes and organs, so many of them, and although we have so many members, they all come together into one body, and so is the body of Christ. We have all different people in the body of Christ, but there is only one body of Christ. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." Doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter your background, whether you be bond or free, and have being all made to drink into one Spirit. We are one body, we are one family, and we are of one Spirit. Everyone say one Spirit. "For the body is not one member, but many members." Verse 15 says, "Well, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, then I am not of the body." I want to be a hand. Or if a hand says, "I want to be a foot, I don't want to be in the body." "And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body?" Just because the ear says it doesn't want to be part of the body, does that mean it's not part of the body? No, it's important. "If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God," everyone say God, "God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him." God has put everybody in the body of Christ, in this church and the body of Christ worldwide. God has put everybody into the body of Christ as it pleased him. God set the members, and God did it as it pleased him. Everyone say, as it pleased God. So whatever you are and whatever your calling is, whatever you do in the kingdom of God, God set you there because it pleased him. Amen? And so today I want to minister just on this simple title, the ministry of insignificance. The ministry of insignificance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we are here today and that we are part of your one body. Lord, baptized into that body, having the same Spirit, oh God, having your Spirit in us, oh God. We thank you, Lord. Lord, help us to hear what you would say to your church today. Lord, help us to act on what we would hear and to apply it to our lives. And everybody say, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Before I go into my message, I want you to notice that we come into the body of Christ, as the scripture we just read said, we come into the body of Christ, we are baptized into the body. But today I want to speak about the ministry of insignificance. You see, everybody wants to be significant. It seems like right after we've learned our ABCs, watching Play School or Sesame Street, right after we grow out of our childhood years, we are obsessed with this concept of being significant. We're saturated in every waking moment. We are constantly hearing success stories and the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and pursuing, for a lot of people, every day is about pursuing some sort of significance in life. To be significant, to stand out, to be noticed, to be prominent, to be popular. And if you would ask lots of young people in schools today, one of the things that they would aim for is to be popular, to be liked, to be noticed, to get more likes on their Facebook status, to get more likes on their Instagram pictures. In fact, I was surprised to hear that there are young people out there, and there are even adults out there, that pay to get likes. You can do it. You can have 10,000 followers on Instagram if you want, if you're willing to pay. You can have on Twitter, and one of my friends did it. I had to laugh at him. But he paid $5 and got like 500 followers on Twitter. I was like, man, I looked at all these followers. I'm like, who are these people, man? But there is the search for significance, because everybody wants to be significant. We're a generation that is desperate to rise above the heap and to rise to the top of the pile and to be significant. I met somebody once, and they, after many years of basically torment in their life and dysfunction, they said to me, they said, Pastor, you know, I realize that I have an affirmation addiction. I have an addiction to being affirmed all the time. And this person that I know, their life had been crippled by this affirmation addiction. It drove them every day where they were looking for somebody to affirm them and for somebody to tell them that they're significant, and they looked for affirmation. And the strange thing was, is when they found affirmation in one, then they went from that one to find affirmation in somebody else. And at the same time, he had the most loving family you could ever meet, but he was always chasing for affirmation from others. I remember his wife said to me, can't he just realize that his family loves him and that we want him to be home? But instead, he was always out trying to conquer the next person for them to affirm him. It drove him every day. It wasn't enough to be loved by his wife and children and family, but there was this constant search for affirmation from everybody. They wanted to be significant. They wanted to stand out. They wanted to feel affirmed. Now, affirmation is important in life. It's the emotional support that we need that encourages us. We know the importance of affirming our children. And it's amazing how your children come out. They come out all different. You'd think that they would all be the same, but they're all very different. And so my two eldest boys are very different. Lachlan, he doesn't need any affirmation. He needs challenges. So you just tell him, you couldn't climb that tree. You say, oh, I'll show you how to climb the tree. You throw a ball to him and he drops it. He said, I say, well, what was that? You dropped it. He's like, oh, I'll catch it next time. But Lucas needs affirmation. If I want him to climb the tree, I say, you know what, Lucas? I reckon you're strong enough and big enough to climb that tree. He goes, yes, Daddy, I am. I'm going right up there. So affirmation is important. For our children to feel significant is important. And as human beings, this is this ongoing essential thing to survival. However, I believe that we are in a day and age where affirmation and significance has gone to a whole nother level. Social media seems to be feeding it, because we crave affirmation in the form of likes. We want someone to favorite our stuff. We want someone to share our stuff. We want someone to retweet our stuff. We want somebody, and I didn't even know this existed, we want someone to reblog. That basically means you write a blog and someone reblogs it. Makes people feel significant. It's almost like, unless we are affirmed with lots of internet attention, unless we've got lots of likes, we become irrelevant. But that's not true at all. We need to feel special. It's important that we feel special as human beings. We strive to achieve some special status. Unfortunately, when it goes to that next level, we're looking to achieve status in people's eyes. How we're viewed. We like to be singled out for special treatment. We like to be given special privilege and receive special favors. But I've come to tell you today, while we all are striving for significance in some way, while the world is out there striving to get to the top of the pile, to reach the top of the heap, I've come to tell you today that everybody is significant to God. Everybody is significant to God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" The scripture in Matthew 10 says, I'm going to take probably two of the most insignificant creatures that nobody notices, the sparrow. Nobody goes out there and says, man, look at those magnificent sparrows. Nobody even, Sister Downs, My mom, she feeds magpies, but she doesn't feed sparrows. Not significant enough. They get their share, but only the crumbs. Only what the magpies don't want, they get. And so the scripture says that, two sparrows are sold for a penny. Yet none of them will fall to the ground outside of our Father's care. God knows them and He cares for them. And even, everyone say, and even, the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You are much more significant, not just one sparrow, but you're more significant than many sparrows. So it doesn't matter what label the world puts on you. It doesn't matter what people say to you. It doesn't matter how you feel. I want to tell you today that you are significant to God. God doesn't forget about you. When you got up this morning, God says, oh, he's up. Another day with Bill. Another day with Warren. He's come. We're significant. God knows. Even He knows us so well, Brother Aaron, that even when another hair falls off our head, He knows what number that was. We are significant to God. And you see, our problem with significance lies in the fact that we measure it with human measures. Earthly significance is like a drop in the ocean. Heavenly significance is what it's all about. Eternal significance. In fact, the scripture goes so far to say that if you gain the whole world and you lose out in the heavenly realm, if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul, that you have gained nothing. Because it doesn't matter if you have all the significance in the world. It doesn't matter if you're the richest, most popular. You can't say it any other way other than say, if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul, you've gained nothing. You see, we are significant to God. In Matthew chapter 6, it talks a lot about what is important. And sometimes this chapter here in Matthew chapter 6 gives us an idea that God sees us and God knows us. We don't have to try to impress others. We don't have to try to be seen of others. We don't have to try to rise to the top of the heap, but God sees. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, when you give to the poor, don't give to be seen of man. Don't walk up there waving your $100 bill and say, everybody, can you see I'm giving to the poor? That's a search for significance. Don't give to be seen. Don't be like the hypocrites. And it even says, don't sound a trumpet. Here comes Brother Daniel giving $50 to the orphanage. The Bible calls those sort of people hypocrites. In fact, verse 3 tells us how to do it. It says, do it secretly. In fact, it says, do it so secretly, Daniel, that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand's doing. Now, that's secretly. It's kind of scary. Then in verse 4, it says that God sees the things which are done in secret and He rewards openly. You see, if we are searching for significance here on earth, we won't have any significance up there. In verse 5, it says, don't pray in such a way to impress and to be seen. But when you pray, go into a quiet place. Go into the closet. Shut the door. God sees the things which are done in secret. They are significant. When you fast, everyone say fast. And I do fast. Probably doesn't look like it, though. God just keeps blessing me the more I fast. But when you fast, don't be one of those people. You come and you say, oh, you're looking tired today, Brother Morty. And Morty's like, yes, Pastor, fasting 10 days, they'll do that to you. And I haven't washed either. The Bible says that when you fast, it says to wash, to splash some water on your face. So you know what it's like. You want to look like you've been awake and you're sprightly. You know what it's like when someone knocks at the front door. And you're just getting out of bed, you're like, hey, how you going? And so when you fast, don't do it to impress others, but God sees the things which are done in secret. Verse 19 and 20 says to treasure heavenly things and not earthly things. Verse 33, one of the famous scriptures says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that includes when it comes to significance, to seek heavenly significance and not earthly significance. To be loved by our Heavenly Father, not just to be loved by the world. You see, in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, it even says this. It says, even a small kindness, like giving a cup of cold water, has eternal value if it's done in the name of Jesus. Just something like giving a cup of cold water. I'm talking about the ministry of insignificance. Being willing to go unseen, to be willing to be at the back of the group, but to be faithful in everything that you do. Not to be noticed, not to impress, not to be up front, but to just be faithful every day in our life for God. And it is through that faithfulness that we have tremendous significance with God. You can gain the whole world, but if you lose your own soul, what is it worth? So what are the toughest things as Christians? Some people say that living the Christian life is tough, and I would have to agree that sometimes it is. But the toughest thing about living the Christian life is trying to live a life with a foot in both worlds. Because I found the more you abandon yourself to Jesus Christ, the easier the walk gets. You become less concerned about what you're missing out on in the world. You become less concerned what the world thinks, but you are abandoned to Jesus Christ. So what is the toughest thing we face as Christians? Is it righteous living, always doing things that please God and living a life according to the Word of God? Or is it faithfulness? Is faithfulness the toughest thing about being a Christian? You know, being faithful in our church attendance, being faithful in being on time to church and being respectful, paying our tithes and our offerings, or being faithful in giving to the needy, encouraging others and being faithful, is that the hardest thing? Somebody asked an orchestra director once, they said, which position in the orchestra was the hardest to fill? Not the hardest to play, but the hardest to fill. And the orchestra director said, the hardest position to fill, the hardest position to find somebody in an orchestra is the position of second violin. Everybody say second violin. See, it's easy to find people that want to play first violin. It's easy to find somebody to wave the conductor's wand at the front. It's easy to find somebody to play the big drums. But the orchestra leader, the leader of the symphony said, the hardest position to find somebody for is the second violin. In the symphony, the word symphony comes from the Greek word symphonios, which means one. Everyone say one. So we need to realize that there are many instruments, but they all play in one symphony. Now, I remember back in the day at church, we used to bring instruments to church. Everybody bring an instrument. You could bring a tambourine. And as a musician, there was no worse instrument than someone to bring a tambourine to church, especially if they couldn't play in time. They just keep the beat. Anybody remember the days of tambourines in church? It's all good. If you let one have it, it means everyone has it. We prefer you don't bring a tambourine. We'll leave it to the musicians. But what would happen if everybody played the tambourine? You see, every instrument has its place in the symphony. Every instrument has its place in the orchestra. That's why we don't have 15 drum sets at church. We have one drum kit. And when the symphony is played and every instrument comes in and when every instrument does its part, we have the wonderful sound of a symphony. One sound. Everyone say one. There are beats, there are rhythms, and every instrument plays together. You can't have the organ and the bass playing 4-4 and the piano and the drums playing 3-4. You've got to have everybody complementing each other. And the same is with our human body. Our human body needs to work together so that all of the organs complement each other. Our body is supposed to work together as well. I know sometimes we go through sicknesses and diseases where parts of our body don't want to do what they're being told to do, and it brings sickness. But God made our body and He put everything in place. You see, I was thinking, what if our eyes and our ears were in different places? Just imagine. Just put your eyes on the side of your head and put your ears on the front. You laugh, but I say, why? I'm sure if everybody had their ears on the front of their face and their eyes on the sides of their face, that it would be fine. But then I was thinking about, what if we had our ears in the palms of our hands? It would hurt every time we clapped. But then I thought, wouldn't it be great if we had our eyes in the end of our fingers? You can look around corners. Then I thought, in winter in Canberra, I'd have to put my hands in my pockets. I won't be able to see where I'm going. We all have a part in the body. You see, God put you in the body of Christ. The Bible says God sets people with talents. In the body of Christ, He sets them as it pleased Him, as it pleased God. And you are where you are, and you have the talents that God has given you because it pleased God to give you those talents. And nobody is less significant than anybody else. We all just have different callings. We all have different talents. And when we all come together, even the second violin, when we all complement and we work together, we make one sound. A symphony. There is a lady in the Bible named Miriam. Everybody say Miriam. Miriam started off very insignificant. Miriam was Moses' sister. Miriam did the most insignificant thing, but in doing the most insignificant thing, it was one of the most significant things. You see, Miriam protected the deliverer of Israel. She protected Moses. And if you know the story, when Pharaoh had made a decree, he said, I want all the Hebrew boys to be killed. That Moses' mother hid him in a basket in the bulrushes of the Nile River. Moses' mother put him there in the bulrushes on the Nile River. And Miriam's job, what was Miriam's job? To watch Moses. Oh, come on. I deserve a better role than that. I'm his sister. And so she stood nearby to see what would happen. Miriam. And when Pharaoh's daughter came down to the water and she drew Moses out of the water, Miriam, she said, oh, she was very quick to improvise. She made a situation turn out for the best. When Pharaoh's daughter found Moses in the basket, she didn't want him to be killed. So Miriam came up and said, shall I go and get an Israelite woman to nurse that baby for you? Do you need some help? I'll go get an Israelite woman to nurse that baby for you. So Miriam, insignificant Miriam, quickly went and got Moses' mother. And the princess said, okay, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I'm going to pay you. Can you see? Miriam, little insignificant Miriam. She was doing what she was called to do. And the deliverer of Israel, Moses, was saved because of that. And so Moses' mother took care of her own child. And later when Moses was old enough, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. And that's how Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh. Just one little insignificant act by Miriam. She just had to watch Moses in the basket. Miriam protected the deliverer of Israel. You see, our insignificant things that we see are insignificant. If we are doing what God has called us to do, it is the most significant thing you possibly could do. Who knows who you're talking to at work? Who knows who you made that pot of soup for? Who knows what they're going through when you felt the need to call them and just tell them that you're praying? You see, Miriam was just so insignificant, but there she had significance in heaven. She protected the deliverer of Israel. We read later that Miriam, after being faithful in that God had Miriam leading the worship as they came through the Red Sea. It was Miriam who led the worship. But while we celebrate the story of Miriam, it's a very sad demise of Miriam, who just through an insignificant act protected the deliverer of Israel, and who is then leading the worship. She started to strive for significance. She wanted to get to the top of the heap. She wanted to become significant amongst the people. Miriam was not content to work under Moses' leadership. I'm not working for my brother. My little brother. And Numbers chapter 12 says that she rebelled against the leader and God smote her with leprosy. Everybody say leprosy. She wanted significance. She wanted a seat at the table. You see, Miriam and Aaron had both been used of God. They had both played very important parts in the Exodus of Egypt. But they began to rebel against the leadership. And we read that Moses and that Miriam and Aaron, they spoke against Moses. They said, Moses, what right have you got to have an Ethiopian wife? Started to speak up and started to pick at things. He married an Ethiopian woman, and is one not, and you know, they could say to Miriam, Miriam, why did you have to do that? She says, well, is it okay? I'm his sister. I'm allowed to have an opinion about the one he marries. But you see, Miriam done it in such a way that it was slander. She damaged Moses' reputation. She damaged his good name. And God judged her with leprosy. You see, when you take your significance into your own hands, you're setting yourself up for grave danger. God is the one. Don't step out of what God has called you to do. Don't step out of being faithful what God has called you to do. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, and Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Does God only speak by Moses? What about us? We're important. We're significant. Have he not also used us? And the Bible says, and the Lord heard it. Everybody say, the Lord heard it. You see, God hears our conversations. God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. James warns against the tongue that can be full of deadly poison. 1 Corinthians 5 says that a railer, somebody that goes and slanders, it says they should be put away as a wicked person. You see, in Miriam's striving to get significance, she spoke against the God-ordained leadership there in that place, and God smote her with leprosy. You see, we can't take our significance into our own hands. We've got to just be faithful with whatever God has given us. The Lord heard it. Miriam did a great thing. She was used of God. She was significant to God. But she wasn't happy just being significant to God. She wanted significance amongst the people. She's so significant that in Micah chapter 6, verse 4, it says, for I brought you out of the land of Egypt, talking to the Israelites, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God's word says, you came out of Egypt. It was Miriam. She played a part in it. But then in Deuteronomy 24, verse 8 and 9, we read of a warning about Miriam. It says, take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests and the Levites shall teach you. As I commanded them, so you shall observe to do. Remember that what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam, by the way, after that you will come forth out of Egypt. You see, even the timing of Miriam's complaint was very suspicious, because in the previous chapter, Moses had just finished appointing 70 elders. And she's like, well, I want to be in there. I'm important. I played a part. I got to have my position. And she started pushing. She started slandering people to try and get there. And God smote her with leprosy. You see, whenever you take your significance into your own hands, you're playing with fire. We get ourselves in trouble when we feel that some position belongs to us, that we are going to be something different than what God has called us to be. Moses didn't consult Miriam and Aaron and jealousy snuck in. That feeling of entitlement. I've been here. Hey, Moses, who do you think you are? You would have been killed. You're just one of those Hebrew boys. I was there when you were in the bulrushes. The most significant thing that you can do is to do your part, what God has called you to do. The most significant position to be is in the will of God. The most dangerous place to be is out of the will of God. The safest place to be is in the will of God. Throw that next slide up. Who was it that God used to launch King David towards kingship? Who was it? Well, there's no name. It's an unfair question, isn't it, David? Because the servant was apparently too insignificant to even name. However, as insignificant as this person was, they were a critical part of God's plan. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18. The servant, just the servant, we don't have a name, just an insignificant servant, gave an unbelievable faithful reference to King Saul. It says, I have seen a son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite. I've seen this guy, a son of Jesse. He's cunning in playing, and he's a mighty, valiant man and a man of war, and he's prudent in matters. He's a very good administrator. He's a comely person, and the Lord is with him. That is who propelled David into leadership. An insignificant person, so insignificant that nobody even knows their name. And there is David, a very insignificant person. A shepherd goes to the throne. David was just young. He was just tending the flocks. He was even too insignificant to be called when the prophet Samuel arrived in Bethlehem and ordered Jesse. He said, Jesse, bring your sons. They didn't worry about David. He's insignificant. Later on, King Saul was there, and his army is on hold, and they're ready to fight Goliath. And who comes along? Little old insignificant David, just doing what God has called him to do. You see, when David volunteered to fight a big warrior, David said with care, he said, oh, but you're a youth, but you're insignificant. What would you know? You see, David was in the right place at the right time. God had prepared him, and David was insignificant to the world, but David was significant to God. God used him because David was in the right place at the right time. You see, a nobody's reference was the one who lifted a shepherd boy out of the pastures to the battlefield and ultimately toward the throne. You see, God can get great glory. Everybody say glory. God can get great glory, and he can work powerfully through those whom the world may call insignificant. God has mightily blessed and used people who are small and insignificant. The unseen people, the invisible people, noticed not by the world, maybe not even noticed by the church, or even by our blind eyes, we don't even notice it, but God has used them mightily in the kingdom of God. We don't have to strive for earthly significance, but God sees every single one of us as significant. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25 to 29 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things, the insignificant things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world, the insignificant things of the world, to confound the things which are mighty. God uses the foolish things. God uses the weak things. God uses the insignificant things in this world to confound the wise, to confound the mighty, and the base things of the world. The things that we put at the bottom, God uses them. And the things which we despise, God used them. Hath God chosen? Yea. And things which are not, to bring to naught, things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God says, I'm going to take you from insignificance to this world. And I'm going to take you and I'm going to use you in a mighty way. God uses the base things, the weak things. He uses the things that we despise and God uses them. You see, it doesn't matter if the world thinks you're insignificant. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about you. It matters only what God thinks. It only matters God's thoughts of us. We think about Barnabas. Everyone say Barnabas. Barnabas was born just on a small island in Cyprus. As far as we know, Barnabas didn't have an education. He didn't have much status. And in fact, Barnabas didn't even write a book in the New Testament. But Barnabas wrote on the hearts of people. He invested in the lives of men that did write books in the New Testament. Barnabas was a mentor to Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, who is the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest preacher aside from Jesus that has walked this planet. Who was it that mentored Barnabas? No one. Who was it that mentored Paul? Barnabas. Think about the disciples. When we look at the disciples, we see a group of 12 men. What did they desire? They desired to be close to Jesus. And we all have a desire to be close to Jesus. But when I look at the disciples, I've often wondered, Brother Morty, which disciple had it hardest? Which disciple had it hardest? Was it Peter? Was Peter the disciple that had it hardest? Simon Peter. You see, he was a curser. He was outspoken. Peter had to live with all the jokes about the time he tried to walk on water and fell. Hey, Pete. Walk on water again. He's like, oh, the time my faith failed. The time I took my eyes off Jesus. He had to live with the fact that he denied the Lord. Not once, but three times. Peter. Surely it was Peter, Brother Eugene, that had it the hardest. But it wasn't Peter. What about Matthew? Could have been Matthew because he was a tax collector. He was a former tax collector. Everywhere he went, people would remember that he was a tax collector. They'd probably remember the times that he cheated them into paying more tax than they had to pay. Publicans always thought, you know, Matthew had this proudness about him, that publicans always thought that they were better than others, and even of their own race, that they were better. But it wasn't Matthew that had it hardest. Was it Thomas? When I say Thomas, what do you think? Doubting Thomas. Surely it was Thomas at the hardest. He was a doubter. Let's go play cricket, Thomas. He goes, no, I think it's going to rain. Yeah, doubting Thomas. In fact, it seems everywhere his name is mentioned, we attach the word doubter to his name. But it wasn't Thomas that had the hardest. Was it James or John? Surely it was James or John. They were both known as the sons of thunder. They both had a temper. They'd fight anything or anyone. But it wasn't James or John. It must be Judas. Judas had it the toughest. If it wasn't Simon Peter, if it wasn't Matthew, it wasn't doubting Thomas, if it wasn't James or John, if the sons of thunder, then who's left? It had to be Judas. Judas was money hungry. He carried the money bags and greed got a hold of him and Judas was a traitor. There was nothing as bad as a traitor. He wasn't just a traitor, but he betrayed Jesus. In fact, it was so bad that Judas went and he committed suicide. But even in betrayal, God still forgave Judas. No, it wasn't Judas that had it the hardest. You see, the person that had it hardest is so insignificant that most of you don't even know who it is. Who's left, Pastor? Matthew, James, John, Peter, Judas, Thomas? It was Andrew. Why was it hard on Andrew? Andrew was the one who had it the hardest. But Pastor, why was it so hard on Andrew? You see, Andrew was the first disciple chosen by Jesus. Jesus had obviously seen a character trait in Andrew that he immediately knew. He said, I want that trait in my disciples. He saw Andrew. It was Andrew who brought his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. But after Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, from that time on, Andrew was always referred to as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Come on, Pete. I brought you to Jesus. Everywhere I go, they're like, oh, you're Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. No, Simon Peter's my brother. I'm Andrew. That would be hard. I was the first, Mark. I was the first picked by Jesus. I was the one that brought Peter to Jesus. Peter's a great preacher. I know everybody thinks he's great. They keep talking about Acts 2:38 all the time. But if it wasn't for me, Peter wouldn't even got to preach it. Why do I have to always be referred to as his brother? But why did he have it the hardest? You see, Andrew had to learn to play second violin. He was the first disciple chosen, yet he was left out of Jesus' inner circle. Even though Andrew was left out of the inner circle, even though Andrew couldn't have his own identity, he always had to be Simon Peter's brother. Even though he missed out on the inner circle, even though he had to play second violin, there's something that Andrew did. He was always bringing people to Jesus. And let me tell you, that's the most significant thing you can do in the world today, is to go and to bring people to Jesus. Who did he bring to Jesus? Simon Peter. Come on, come to Jesus. He brought that lad with the five loaves and two fishes. Who brought him to Jesus? It was Andrew. And even though Andrew couldn't have his own identity, there he is working at the feast. Brother Bill, at the feast, it was Andrew who brought all those Greeks to Jesus. Andrew learned how to play second violin. You see, second violin is the hardest position to play. It's to be there and to be faithful. To be not the one that's seen, not the one that's getting the pats on the back. Maybe you don't even have an identity. But let me tell you, God knows. There's not a hair on your head that's not numbered. There's not a sparrow that dies that God doesn't see. And we are much more valuable than that. You are significant with God when you're doing what God has called you to do. Andrew had it hard, but he was so significant. Would we have an Acts 2:38? If it wasn't for Andrew, well, I believe we would. God would have raised someone else up. But Andrew was faithful. Second violin. We need to pray for the will of God in our life. God, I want your will to be done in my life. The Lord's Prayer says, Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. Do we pray, my will be done, God? God, I want you to do it this way, and I want to be here, and I want this position, I want this acknowledgement. No, do we pray, thy will be done, or do we pray, my will be done? You see, there's two types of wills when it comes to God. There's the universal will of God, and there's the specific will of God. The universal will is the will that God has for everybody. God is not willing that any should perish. God is willing that everybody would be saved. But there is a specific will that God has for your life. Everyone say, my life. You see, God plants people. God is the master gardener. You see, a gardener goes into the garden and he plants things where he wants them. He plants them where he needs them. And God is the master gardener. And he takes us, and the Bible says he sets us in the body as it pleases him. He plants us where he chooses. And our job is not to say to God, say, God, I don't want to be here. Our job is to grow where we're planted, to be faithful where we're planted. Our job is not to say, God, I don't want to be a tomato. I want to be a cucumber. God says, I planted you on purpose. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to grow where we've been planted. You see, God has a call on every single one of us in the kingdom of God. We are all part of the body of Christ, and we've got to start praying, God, what is it that you are calling me to do with my life? I'm happy to be an Andrew, God. I'm happy to be in the background. I'm happy to not be seen, but I just want to be faithful. Moses, God said to Moses, he said, Moses, what's that you've got in your hand? Moses looked at it, he said, God, it's a rod. It's a rod. I ask you today, what's that you've got in your hand? What has God gifted you with? What are the talents and the temperaments that God has given you? And how can you use them to minister in the kingdom of God? You see, Moses says, God, it's just a rod. Before the burning bush, it was called Moses' rod. But after that burning bush experience, after Moses knew the plan of God for his life, it was no longer called Moses' rod, but it was called the rod of God. And see, when you put what little you've got in God's hands, God can make something great out of it. God, I may be insignificant to this world, but God, you've given me temperaments, you've given me talents, you've given me life experiences. God, I just want you to use me. What can I say? What can I do but to give my heart completely to you? You see, God wants to take your insignificance, and he wants to play it in his symphony orchestra. If you study the ant, there's something about ants. We don't notice them. They're insignificant. They all have a job, and the ants are always working. I've never seen an ant sit still for very long. Look at them. They're always moving. And if God has given you an ability to pray, then keep praying. Keep interceding. If God has given you an ability to worship, then be a worshiper. If God has given you an ability to clean, then clean. If God has given you an ability to make money, then make money and finance the kingdom of God. Yes, we need financiers of the kingdom. If God has given you an ability to administrate, then administrate. If God has given you any ability, then put it in God's hands. God, you say, God says, what's that you got in your hand? You say, I'm only good at administrating. But when you give it over to God, it doesn't become Morty's talent. It becomes the rod of God. The rod of God. There's power when we seek significance with God. Let's all stand in this place today. The ministry. The ministry of insignificance. But Pastor, I thought ministry was what happened here behind this pulpit. Pastor, I thought you were the only minister. No. We all have a ministry. And we are all insignificant to this world, but we are significant to God. And so I've come here to encourage you today, wherever you are, whatever talent you've got, then put it in the hands of God and let God use you in a mighty way. Don't be like a Miriam, who God used a little bit. It all went to her head. She said, I got to get some status. I need some recognition. I've been around. No, don't be a Miriam, but be an Andrew. Be an Andrew who didn't even have an identity. Nobody even knew who he was, just Simon Peter's brother. Be an Andrew who, even though he was the first chosen, he wasn't in the inner circle. He was just always just bringing people to Jesus. You know what? That was his job, just bringing people to Jesus. I know the world thinks I'm crazy, but I'm just going to keep bringing people to Jesus. You see, we're in the last days, and God is calling some Andrews to be faithful. You see, we got to sow the seeds. Some of us are called to sow. Some of us are called to water. But ultimately, it is God that gives the increase. When we get to heaven, there's some words I'm wanting to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Oh, God. It's not going to be said to the preachers that are on TV and flying jets. I hope it is. But there's going to be Andrew standing there. I didn't do much. I'm your faithful servant. Yeah, I didn't have much talent, God. I just did what you called me to do. You gave me a few little things and I was just faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, yes. You see, when we get to heaven, God's going to pass the rewards out to people like Andrew. Oh, you say, oh, but it was Peter that preached on the day of Pentecost. But it was Andrew who brought Peter. Hey, I was there when Jesus fed the multitude. Oh, Andrew, it was you that brought the boy to me that day. I was saved in Greece because there were some Greeks that were there on the day of Pentecost. Oh, Andrew, that's another star in your crown because it was you that brought those Greeks. It was you, Andrew. You were faithful, insignificant. Nobody noticed you, but you were doing what God has called you to do. And in Hebrews 11, we read it. It's called about the heroes of faith. We read, some people call it the hall of faith. We read about Abel. We read about Moses. We read about Abraham. All of these people in the hall of faith. But then it says, and others. See, your name may not be on the marquee, but God sees everything you to do. Your name may not be up there. You might not be on the platform. You may not have a prominent position. But God sees everything that you do. It's the ministry of insignificance. Anybody want to step up for the ministry of insignificance? And say, God, I just want to be used of you. What little I've got, God, I put it in your hands. Oh, God, it may just be a rod. But God, when I put it in your hands, it becomes your rod. God, I want to be used of you. God, if you can use me in my workplace, if you can use me in my family, God, if that person I'm trying to reach at work, God, I'm going to keep trying to reach them because they could be the Simon Peter that preached the day of Pentecost. They could be the next missionary. They could be the next pastor. They could be a preacher. They could be a great evangelist. God, I've just got to be faithful in my ministry of insignificance. Let's lift our hands all across this place. Let's lift our hands and say, God, I surrender to you. To the ministry of insignificance, God. This world may not notice, but God, I just want to be faithful in what you've called me to do. Mothers, if God's called you to be a mother, God has called you to be faithful in raising your children in the ways of God. Dads, if you're a father, God has called you to raise those children in the ways of God and to be an example. Yes, it seems insignificant when you're cleaning up the mess, but you don't know who you're raising in your house right now. God, help us, oh God, not to look for promotion of this world, not to look for status or people to put our names up, oh God, but Lord, just to be happy to be in your will and to do what you've called us to do. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Lord.